have a word of prayer, and then we'll get started on our lesson for tonight. All right, would you bow with me, please? Our Father in heaven, we thank you again for renewing your blessings on all of us today, for giving us life and giving us good health and strength, for giving us sound minds, for giving us peace and tranquility so that we could gather here to study tonight. We appreciate the teachers and the work that they do to prepare themselves, and we appreciate all the students, everyone who has come with an open heart and a mind, an open Bible, looking to pursue and understand your will just a little better. Please help us not only to understand, but to conform our lives to that which is written. Help us to be more and more like Christ each day. We know there are some who are not able to be with us, and we pray that you'll bless them and keep them where they are, even as you bless and keep us here. In Christ's name, amen. All right, the mic seems to be working. I'm going to move it down a little. Can you guys still hear me? You can hear me okay. All right. So we finished the Song of Solomon last week, and rather than spend a class today regurgitating the things that we've looked at over the last couple of months, I wanted to sort of have a one-shot deal here. I've got one class before Brother Bob comes and takes over, so there's a lot of things I suppose we could talk about in just one class. I like to think about what I call matters of the heart. That is to say, I like to think about sometimes the things that other people cannot see in my heart, in your heart. And I like to hold that up to the scripture and see where I might be able to improve, where others might be able to improve. And so I sometimes like to do studies and lessons like that. How do we move, for example, from pride to humility? Is there anybody in here who has never had a difficulty with pride? If I'm the only one, it's okay, because every now and again it can be a problem. I like to do lessons about like how we can move from being sorrowful to being satisfied, something like that. I'm working on something right now about contentment, and so that's what I want us to think together about, moving from covetousness to contentment. The idea of covetousness, covetousness is a great sin. We see it being discussed in the Old Testament. We see it being discussed in the New Testament as well. What does it mean? What does it mean to be covetous? Okay, Paul refers to covetousness, I believe that's Colossians 3 and 5, as idolatry. And so he equates the two. What does covetousness mean? What does it mean to be covetous? Okay, an inordinate desire for something that belongs to someone else. We might say sometimes it is to be greedy, to have an insatiable thirst for more. Whatever you have, of course, is not enough, because you have to have more. And maybe it's just me. If it is, again, it's fine. But there are times, if I'm not careful, where I will find myself being dissatisfied because of what I don't have. And that means that I've lost focus on what I do have. And I look at the Bible and I can see that this is the kind of thing that gets people into spiritual trouble. Have you ever thought about why the prodigal son got into the trouble he got into? Certainly he had cast his eyes and his heart onto the far country, but you know what he missed by looking into the far country the way that he did? He missed the fact that he had everything he could have ever needed right there in his father's house. He had everything, and you'll remember that once he got out there into the world and the world chewed him up and spit him out, then he remembered, listen, how good it was back in my father's house. It was that good before he left. Why didn't he see it? Because he was always thirsting for something more, and it got him into a lot of trouble. As I thought about this, I noticed that this has been a problem since the very beginning. Think about it. Why did Adam and Eve get into the trouble they got into? Could anyone have ever had a more perfect existence than they had? I mean, listen, they had perfect communion with God. Sin had never been introduced into the world. They had perfect communion with God. They had a perfect living environment. And what did they want? The one thing God told them they couldn't have. And so they took their focus off of all of God's blessings. They took their focus off of all of the things they already had, and they began to focus on what they did not have, and that cost them dearly. I think about other circumstances. You remember Achan in Joshua chapter 7. The Bible tells us that God had commissioned his people to go over and to sack the enemies of his people, but they weren't supposed to take any of the gold and any of the goods. And Achan had sort of cast his heart and his mind on some of the things that he saw. If you look at Joshua chapter 7 and verse number 21, he explains his own actions. In Joshua chapter 7 and verse 21, he tells us why he took those things that God had told him specifically he could not take. In verse 21, it says, he says, "And when I saw among the spoil a goodly Babylonian mantle, and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight," listen to it, "then I coveted them and took them. And behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it." And what does he say? Boy, once I got my mind on that, I couldn't get my mind off of it. I had to have it, and so I took it. He had been, seems like, surviving just fine without it up to that point. But you see, he was never going to be satisfied. Once he got his heart on it, he was never going to be satisfied until he took it. Anybody remember what happened to Achan? Anybody remember what happened to his family? Yeah, God judged them all right there in the midst of Israel. And maybe if that was the last time we saw something like that in the Bible, you know, you and I could sort of rest easy, but it's not the last time at all. You remember David, the Bible says he was a man after God's own heart. Listen, is that true or not true? If he's a man after God's own heart, and covetousness could have been a problem for him, you think maybe I need to be on guard too? David had more wives than he was supposed to have in the first place, and then he had concubines on top of that. It was time for the kings to go to war, the Bible says, and he's on the rooftop and he looks over and sees the wife of one of his most loyal soldiers. And he just had to have her. So he commits fornication, and then, of course, he commits murder to try to cover up the fornication so that he can have this woman. And what happened to David's family as a consequence of his inability to control his thirst, his lack of satisfaction with all the blessings God gave him? He destroyed his own family. And you remember the rebuke that Nathan brought to him from God. He says to him, "Listen, I had given you all this stuff, and if you had asked for more, I'd have given it to you still. But you were thirsty for things that you ought not to have had in the first place." You remember Ahab. He was king of Israel. You remember the episode with him and Naboth. Naboth had a little vineyard, that's all he had. And I mean, this man's the king of Israel, and he's got better vineyards than Naboth has in the first place. And he even says to Naboth, "Listen, let me give you one of my vineyards for this one. Mine are better than yours." He says that to him, "That my vineyards are better than yours." And Naboth says, "You know what? No, I better keep hold of this. I could never give it to you. It's part of my family's lineage and so forth." And he's satisfied with the one he has. He's offered something better, and he says, "No, I'm happy with what I have." And you remember Jezebel gets involved and they kill that man so that they could have his vineyard. Not satisfied with all that he had been given. Maybe if we left this kind of business in the Old Testament, you know, we'd be a little more comfortable with it. But I see that it creeps over into the church. You remember in Acts chapter 5 and Ananias and Sapphira, you know, listen, the money they had, it was their money. They could have done whatever they wanted to with it. They didn't have to give it to the Lord, but they had promised to give it to the Lord. But they didn't give it all as they promised. Well, why not? Well, once it was espoused to God, it belonged to God. It wasn't theirs anymore, and they thirsted and lusted after this money that was that was God's property and kept it back. And Peter says, you lied to the Holy Spirit. Anybody remember what happened to them? Now, they dropped dead, didn't they? It was God's judgment. So what I see when I look at covetousness and I try to understand what the Bible has to say about it, the Bible has a concern about covetousness. And we see these examples telling us the dangers of it. But covetousness, I have learned, is one of these sort of gateway sins. You know, some sins sort of, I guess, it just, they stand on their own, but there are others that kind of lead to other sins. And covetousness is like that. You remember in James 4, if you take a look at James chapter 4, verses 2 and 3 there, you know, he's concerned about the way Christians are treating one another in that passage. And he says, and if you look at the first verse, he asks the questions, whence come wars and whence come fightings among you? Why are people, the Lord's people, fussing and fighting and falling out and so forth? He says, come they not hence, even of your pleasures that war in your members? And listen to how he describes this breaking out into their relationships. You lust and have not, you kill and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, you have not because you ask not. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss that you may spend it in your pleasures. I mean, these people are doing significant damage to one another. He says they're willing to kill because they have sort of set their hearts and their minds on having more than they already have. Nobody's satisfied with what they have. And this has a really detrimental impact on our relationships, not only with God, but with one another as well. It's a gateway kind of a sin. It's something you harbor in your heart. Nobody can look at your heart and say, I see covetousness there, but it can still be there. And if it is there, then it's going to manifest itself. It's going to manifest itself sometimes in lying. You know, we've seen that. That's what Ananias and Sapphira did. But you guys remember in 2 Kings chapter 5, there's the healing of Naaman, you know, and so he's got leprosy, and he goes, you know, there's a long story there, but he goes down and is healed by Elisha the prophet. And he offers, if you remember, he offers to compensate Elisha, and Elisha says, no, that's okay. But Elisha has an assistant. So after Naaman leaves, his assistant, Gehazi, tracks Naaman down and makes up a story about why he needs money now for what Elisha has done. Gehazi didn't even do it. But he says, listen, my master needs the money because we've got some people coming in. We got to take care of them. So, yeah, we changed our mind. We'd like to have that money. And, of course, Naaman gives it to him. He's happy to do it. Now, he goes back to Elisha, and Elisha says, hey, where have you been? And he says, nowhere. Well, what are you lying for? The lie you made up was that you wanted to get the money so that you could give the money to the man of God so that he could take care of the responsibilities that he has. But when the man of God asked you, what were you doing? You told him, so where was the money going? Gehazi was thirsting. He was lusting. He was covetous for more. Question, did he have enough before he lied to Naaman? He had enough already. There's lots of episodes like that. People lie and steal because they're covetous. Ananias and Sapphira, they stole from God. And people murder and kill because they're covetous. And so I'm saying to you, it's kind of a gateway kind of a sin. It's something that we can hide in our hearts that other people cannot see. And because it is this dangerous, because it is going to break out, if you keep it in your heart, it's going to come out. It's going to impact the way you interact with people, interact the way you live your life. It's going to come out. And because of that, you see all kinds of warnings against it in the Bible. In Exodus chapter 20, you remember we have the Ten Commandments. What's the Ten Commandments? The tenth commandment, you shall not covet. You should not covet your neighbor's wife, his men servants, his man servants, his oxes, his asses, or anything that is your neighbor's. Why does God say, listen, 10 commandments only, why does he say in one of them, you shall not covet? You think he said that because men had never known covetousness? You think he said that because it had never been a problem? Or you think that when God tried to distill into 10 commands the things that men and women needed to be sure that they avoided to be right with him, covetousness was important enough to be on that list of 10. In Luke 12, in verse 15, Jesus says, keep yourselves from covetousness. So he didn't think it was something that was sufficiently covered in the days of Moses that it never needed to be spoken about again. He said, keep yourselves from it. Paul in Colossians 3 and 5 says, covetousness is equivalent to idolatry. Now think about this for a second. What is idolatry? Idolatry is the putting of anyone or anything ahead of God so that your allegiance to that thing or that person is greater than your allegiance to God. And he says covetousness is that. In Ephesians 5 and 5, he says covetous people are not going to inherit the kingdom of heaven. If you want to go to heaven, you're going to have a harder time doing that with covetousness in your heart. And so, as I look at this, covetousness is a real problem. And it may not be the kind of thing that other people can look into your heart and see, but it is the kind of thing that maybe we should be careful to examine ourselves in the light of the Bible to make sure that we're not falling prey to it. It's possible to concentrate on what we don't have to the extent and degree that we fail to recognize and appreciate what we do have. And in those moments, we are more susceptible to sin. In those moments, we are not going to be thankful and appreciative for what God has already done. It's a dangerous condition of heart, and I don't think there's any one of us that is immune to it. So the Bible is concerned about covetousness, and I'm suggesting that that we should be as well. Now, in light of that, I contrast covetousness with contentment. What is contentment? What is contentment? Satisfaction is at the root of it. Satisfaction is at the root of it. The idea with contentment, it really is the opposite of covetousness. A covetousness is the idea of you're thirsting and longing for more, even if it's not appropriate for you to have it. Contentment is the idea of satisfaction. But with being satisfaction is this idea of being free from care. Instead of longing and thirsting for more, you are free from care because you are satisfied with such things as you have and you do not require more. You accept that what you have is enough. I notice that the Bible calls us to be content. This is a very careful thing. You think about the decisions that we sometimes make, how we proceed, how we prioritize things in our lives. And so often we prioritize things because we want more. We want a bigger house. Now the one we're in is keeping us from the rain and the elements, but we want a bigger one. We want a newer car, and guess what? I enjoy the comfort of riding in a new vehicle too, but as long as you're not driving to get out and push, the one you have will get the job done. But we want a newer one. We want a bigger one. And we've got a closet full of shoes, but you know what we want, don't you? More. And the clothes that we have, they certainly will do what clothes are designed by God to do. Okay, people have got some different ideas than God does about clothing. That's another lesson. But we want to, you know, I need a bigger house because I need a bigger closet so I can keep more clothes. You ever heard of that guy, the one that tore down his barn so he could store more stuff in there? The guy wasn't satisfied. So I'm just saying to you, when you recognize the danger that covetousness presents, then we ought not be surprised that the Bible calls us to the opposite of covetousness. The Bible calls us to be content. Now, one of the verses that I know is very familiar to us, these passages. Look at 1 Timothy. If you look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, you see Paul has something to say about this, and he goes on for a few verses, so I want us to think about it for just a second here. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, look what he says in verse number 6. But godliness with contentment, he says, is great gain. There's our word, contentment. Satisfaction, not thirsting for more, but being satisfied with what you have such that you don't feel like you have to have more. And look at the reasoning that he gives. For we brought nothing into this world, for neither can we carry anything out. Question. When you were born into the world, what did you come into the world with? You came in the same way I did, naked. And when you leave, what are you going to leave with? You're going to leave the same way everybody else is going to leave. You're going to leave with nothing. And so he's saying, if that is the case, if God can bring you into the world and take you out of the world and you don't need anything to come in or to go out, well, maybe we should be satisfied with what we have so long as we spend the time between those two periods, the time when we come in and the time when we leave, in godliness. If we're in godliness, he says, just be content with that. And he says there's great gain in that rather than trying to gain maybe more and more material things. And in verse 8, he says, listen to it, the brass tacks of it all. But having food and covering, we shall therewith be content. It just may be a product of our great riches and so forth that we enjoy here. But I wonder how many in our nation, but I'm not as concerned about the nation as a whole. It just so happens that this part of God's church is situated in the nation. How many of us are content so long as we have sufficient food to eat to keep our bodies strong to do God's work, and we have sufficient clothing to protect us from the elements? Okay, we got one. Question, thought, or are you saying that's you the one? Okay, he's the one.
Mm-hmm.
I appreciate you, Josh. You have a way of always getting where I'm going. I'm going there. That's where I'm going. You're right there. But we're going to end on that passage. So if you look at... No, it's fine. Listen, the passage is still there. The passage is still there. So we'll get to it. I say that because instead of me saying too much about it right now, I have a few thoughts about it. But if you look at Hebrews 13 and verse 5, similar idea. The Hebrews writer there tells us that we ought to be free from the love of money. And look what he says, content with such things as you have. Some people have more and some people have less. But, certainly if you have enough to sustain you, your basic needs, the Bible is teaching me that we ought to be content with what we have. And he says in that verse there, For himself has said, I will in no wise fail you, neither will I in any wise forsake you. Now that gives me some insight into where my satisfaction ought to come from. Whatever I have, he helps me to see that God has promised to be with me and he will keep me however much or little I have. That's where my satisfaction ought to come from. That word for, because. You be satisfied with what you have, however much you have, because I will be with you however much you have. That helps me get me going in the right direction. And in another passage I think is really interesting here along these lines, in Luke 3. In Luke 3, you remember John the Baptist is preaching to the people, and he starts kind of laying in to the people somewhat, and he tells them what they need to do in order to be right. They sort of ask him a question along those lines. Just for the sake of context, I like the context, so I'm going to start at verse 7. He says, therefore, to the multitudes that went out to be baptized of him, you offspring of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruit worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you, the God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And even now the axe also lies at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And the multitudes, now listen to these questions. The multitudes ask him, saying, what then must we do? And he answered and said to them, he that has two coats, let him impart to him that has none, and he that has food, let him do likewise. Well, how much stuff do you have? Well, if you got two coats, you only have one back. So you ought to be willing to share what you have. Now, if you've got enough food to eat and take care of yourself and satisfy yourself, and there's somebody next to you that doesn't have enough, well, you ought to have enough liberality in your heart to loosen your hand and let some of that go so that somebody else might be profited by it. Then look what he says. There came also publicans to be baptized, and they said to him, teacher, what must we do? And he said to them, extort no more than that which is appointed to you. Now, why would somebody take more than belongs to them? Why would somebody steal? You're thirsting for more stuff. Now, you notice he's trying to tell these people what they have to do to repent, to get their hearts going in the right condition, and he's telling them all they've got problems with stuff. Look at this last one. The soldiers also asked him, saying, and we, what must we do? And he said unto them, extort from no man by violence. You remember I told you, covetousness leads to problems in our relations with other people. It leads to sometimes violence and so forth. He says, don't take any more from others by violence, neither accuse anyone wrongfully, and be content with your wages. There's our word, contentment. If you're satisfied with what you have, listen, it'd be nice to have more, wouldn't it? But if you're satisfied with what you have, it will keep you from doing things that ought not to be done. So the Bible calls us to be content. We've got some poor examples. I mentioned some of those in the Bible. But we've also got some good examples of people who were content. Not covetous, but content. You remember in Genesis 33, where Esau is having a reunion with his brother, and Jacob comes, and you know he's concerned about how Esau is going to receive him because he has not been the best brother to Esau, and there's been some years have passed, and so when he gets word that Esau is coming to meet him, you remember he sends all these gifts and stuff in front. You know, he wants to sort of try to appease him before they meet face to face. When they get together, yes, sir. That's right. A contented person is about one of the happiest people that you'll see. They're focused on what they do have and not what they don't. Because there's always going to be stuff you don't have. There always will be things you don't have. But you remember Jacob says to Esau, or Esau asked Jacob, you know, what is all this stuff? I mean, what was the meaning of all these droves that I saw before I got to you? And Jacob's trying to press upon him to take these gifts. And Esau said, I think it's verse 9, he says, I have enough. I have enough already. You remember David, once all that episode with Absalom is sort of resolved, David is about to go back, and he invites an older man, Barzillai, to come with him. And Barzillai just says, "Nah, why don't you take one of these younger guys? I'm good. I'm going to just stay here." Certainly there would have been some benefit to him being, you know, ingratiated to the king and all that, but he just said, "I'm fine. I'm good. I don't need anything more. I did what I did because I thought it was the right thing to do, but I don't need anything for it." You remember when Elisha goes and stays with the Shunammite woman, and she doesn't have any children, and he's offering to do something for her, and she says, "I'm fine, don't worry about it." Now, eventually, you know, he sort of is insistent about it, and she relents. But later, when the son dies, you remember what she says to him? "I told you I was fine before this." She was fine either way. I'm just saying to you, we see these examples of people being content. And sometimes they're content not having things that they would greatly desire to have, but they are content not to have it. And there's a mistake that sometimes people make in thinking that more stuff or other people are going to help them and make them be content. I heard a proverb once, not inspired, but heard a proverb once that says the eye is bigger than the belly. If you leave it up to your eyes, you're never going to have enough. If we don't stop to appreciate what we do have, then we're always going to be dissatisfied looking for more. And so the Bible calls us to be content. I think about, you remember John the Baptist? I mean, John lived in the wilderness. He had animal skins for his covering. He, you know, was eating honey and insects, locusts, and so forth. You think other people might have been living a little bit higher on the hog than John? Somehow or another, God still took care of him. Somehow or another, he was able to be who God wanted him to be, and he was satisfied with that. You remember Jesus, of course, said he didn't even have anywhere to lay his head. I mean, Jesus' earthly ministry was funded by other people. Jesus was, and I know some of these jokers on TV will try to tell you different, he was not a rich man when it came to this world's goods. I've mentioned this, but just to try to impress this point for a second here, I want to talk about Paul, but if you look at Luke chapter 12, and I made reference to what Jesus said in verse 15 for a second, but this episode is instructive to me. In Luke chapter 12, in verse 15, now you see verse 13, one of the multitude said to him, "Jesus, teacher, bid my brother divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you?" So a guy comes to Jesus and says, "Well, you know, tell this guy to share, to give me my portion of the inheritance." Now, you know, maybe if he had a real right to whatever he was asking for, maybe everything would have been fine. But it seems that there was maybe something else going on. We can tell by the Lord's response. In verse 15, he says, "And he said to them, take heed and keep yourselves from all covetousness, for a man's life consists not in the abundance of the things which he possesses." Men sometimes think, if I could just get that bigger house, I'd be fine. If I could just get that newer car, I'd be fine. If I could just lay hold on whatever this is in the world, if that girl would love me or if that boy would love me, then I'll just be fine. Sometimes we think like that. Jesus says, listen, this is not the way this works. Look at the parable he gives, beginning in verse 16. "He spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully, and he reasoned within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have not where to bestow my fruits? And said, this will I do, I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you foolish one, this night is your soul required of you, and the things which you have prepared, whose shall they be? So is he that lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. See, that illustrates why covetousness is idolatry. See, you put yourself ahead of God. Put what you want ahead of God. And so we're called to contentment. Now, I want to look at this passage in Philippians chapter 4. All of that, as I was studying through this, was intended to help me understand Philippians 4. That's just the way I study. Sorry, I drag you through the gutter of my mind. I got to take you through the whole Bible to get to Philippians 4. But you see what's happening here in Philippians 4. Paul is in prison, of course, as he's writing all of this. And look what he says in verse number 10. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your thought for me, wherein you did indeed take thought, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therein to be content. There's our word, contentment. I know how to be abased, and I know also how to abound in everything and in all things. Have I learned the secret, both to be filled and to be hungry, both to abound and to be in want. What's the secret? You see it right there in verse 13. I can do all things in Him or through Christ who strengthens me. So what I first observe here in this passage is that Paul did have a material lack. There were some things that Paul certainly wanted, maybe some things that he needed that he did not have. He says the brethren at Philippi had not been able heretofore to supply him with the things that he was desirous of. He says, you revived your thought for me, but it wasn't that they had forgotten him. They simply hadn't had opportunity. They hadn't had occasion. They had not been able to meet his needs in the way that they desired. Well, while they weren't able to do it, Paul went without as he's there in prison. So he is certainly grateful for what they have done, and he commends them for having done what they ought to have done, looked after their brother. But he reminds them, or he makes it clear to them, that his appreciation is not necessarily driven by the fact of his material need. That's not where his motivation comes from. He had been lacking in some things. But he points out to them, he takes this as an occasion to tell them that he has learned how to be in want. He's learned how to, he says, be abased and to abound. That means that he had been abased at some point in time and he had abound at other times. He had learned how to be hungry and how to be filled. That means he had been hungry at some times and he had been filled at others. If our circumstances are going to determine the degree of our satisfaction with what God does for us and how He blesses us in our lives, if our circumstances are going to be the determining factor, you can see that we're not going to be very steady in our spiritual relationship with God because circumstances change. I'd say to people sometimes, you know, when we do the marriage counseling or what have you, or maybe premarital counseling, I would say to people, you know, those vows, you say, well, for richer or for poorer. And I'll tell them, if you live long enough, both of them are probably going to come. In sickness and in health, well, you know what, if you live long enough, both of them are probably going to come. For better or for worse, well, you signed up for better, but if you stay in this thing long enough, worse is probably going to come. And your commitment to one another can't go up and down based on your circumstances. It's the same in our relationship with God. Our satisfaction with who we are relative to who God is and what God does for us, it cannot be driven by our circumstances. It cannot be. And here's the key. Paul had been in lack at times. He had learned to deal with all of these various circumstances. But the key was, whatever his circumstances, he kept his eyes on Christ. Don't you see it? The rich man's got to keep his eyes on Christ, or he's not going to be satisfied with the riches that he has. That's why Jesus says, listen, it's easier for the camel to go through and have a needle than it is for a rich man to go into heaven. Well, why is that? Because he takes his eyes off of Christ because he's focused on his riches. He's never going to be satisfied if that's what he's focused on. You remember in Proverbs 30, the Bible says, feed me with food convenient for me, because if you don't give me enough, I may be inclined to steal. The poor man's got the same problem if he takes his eyes off of Christ. Don't you see it? It's something I've been studying over, thinking about. I hope it may be of some benefit to you. These kinds of studies, these matters of the heart, they're helpful for me as I look at my own heart and then I look into the lens of Scripture. But if it is the kind of thing that can be a challenge to you at times, this idea of covetousness, not being satisfied, wanting more, I want you to understand, you can move from covetousness to contentment. In order to do that, you've got to put your eyes squarely on Christ and not focus on stuff or other people. Because if you keep your eyes on Christ, the circumstances aren't going to change the degree of satisfaction you have in your heart. Thank you.